Turn back into the Old Testament now, the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, please. Isaiah 28. I think we all know that finishing what we start is a very important principle in life. We don't want to be quitters. We want to be finishers. Quitters don't win, they say. But beyond this, just because one starts well does not guarantee that one will finish strongly. And you see, this is, I was reminded this week, this is the year of the Olympics again. I always love the Olympics. And so this summer, you're going to see all the races again. And you see this a lot, especially the long-distance races. It's not unusual for a runner to kind of sprint out in front of everybody, especially the long-distance races, build up a really big lead early in the race. But then as the race goes on, he just runs out of gas. He just loses steam. And by the time the race is over, way, way back, he's faded to the back of the pack and he comes in last or near the back. It really means nothing if after the race he boasts, you know, I led the race. It's not about leading the race. It's not about the strong start. There's no glory in the beginning. The prize comes for those who finish the course, who complete the race. In our passage this morning, the prophet Isaiah confronts the people of God because they quit. They quit trusting God. What they really began to do is they began to live in the past. They began to think about the glory of the blessings of days gone by. And just like some of the churches that we're reading about in the book of Revelation this morning, these churches, or the people of God here in Isaiah's time, they were in deep trouble. Deep trouble had come to them. How easy it is to hang on to and to live in the days of old. How many people do this? They find their only joy in the glory days of when they were younger. Well, today, we're going to see that churches can do the same kind of thing as people. And when they do, they soon find themselves in real trouble. They soon find themselves reeling. God calls us to keep on seeking Christ, to keep pressing on. Keith was preaching about this in Philippians 3 not long ago. It's only then that we will keep bearing fruit for God. So that's what we want to see today as we come into Isaiah chapter 28. Again, I want to read the whole chapter to you. I said we had a lot of scripture reading today. So let's listen now again to God's Word, Isaiah 28. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden under, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. Spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit, without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we've made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the level. Will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out. The blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as the valley of Gibeon to do His task, His unusual task, and to work His work, His extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place, rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly, for dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Now let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And as always, we ask that you would teach us today. Help us to have these ears that you're speaking about, that we would hear your voice, that we would listen to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me first try and set the historical stage for you, because we're really entering into a new section of the book of Isaiah now. We've had all these prophecies to the surrounding nations, and much of the earlier part of the book that we've studied up to this point was really written during the time of King Ahaz's rule, you know, wicked King Ahaz who wouldn't listen to God and wouldn't do anything God says. The rising world power, remember, is the Assyrians. And they eventually defeated and captured the northern kingdom. So we're reading about Ephraim as we do here, or Samaria as we often do. It's almost always a reference to the northern kingdom. Now, as we move into this new section, we shift to its focus to King Hezekiah and his reign. He ruled about 20 years after the fall of the north, which was 722 BC. That's a number, a date, some, you know, just try and get lodged in your mind. That's when they were carried off into captivity, the northern kingdom. The aggression of the Assyrians was still prominent, but now its focus was Jerusalem. North was gone. So Jerusalem was the next target. And although Hezekiah, we know him primarily as a good king, right? As a man who trusted God and walked with God. It wasn't always that way. He formed an ungodly alliance with the Egyptians. And that's really kind of what we're going to see here in this chapter and the next few chapters. Isaiah is really opposed to this alliance with the Egyptians. And he speaks out harshly against it. And there's a good reason for that. He wants the people of God to trust God. And what they're doing by that alliance is they're not trusting God. They're looking for worldly solutions. So he opposes it. He comes at them with great forcefulness. So this chapter is the beginning of that warning. And it's really done kind of in an interesting way, and I just want you to kind of catch it, because it's a little confusing the first few times you read it. Isaiah spends the first part of this chapter flashing back 20 years. And he's talking about the northern kingdom. He's talking about Samaria and Ephraim. He's talking about what they were like. And he does that in the transition verses in verse 14, when he's given all these illustrations of Ephraim, then he says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rules this people who are in Jerusalem. So all that flashback is simply to say to the people of God, you're no different. You're no different than how the north was acting before they were carried into captivity. What makes you think you're not going to receive discipline and judgment from the hand of God? The north had become a troubled church. The south now had become a troubled people, a troubled church, if we can think of it in those terms. And what I want us to see today is that it's very possible for churches here today in the 21st century to follow the same pattern. Just because God blesses a church with fruitfulness does not guarantee that they're going to continue to experience the blessing of God. And this is what I've been alluding to all morning. This is a really important message, I believe, for us as a congregation, Reformed Presbyterian Church of Lafayette. We've been blessed by it. I think we can all acknowledge that. God has allowed us to participate in some amazing parts of His work. By His grace, and it's by His grace alone, we've been able to daughter two churches. It's been a great part of our history. We look back on that with great joy. God has given us the privilege of training some men for pastoral ministry who honestly are out there right now serving in incredible ways. Godly, gifted men. We've sent missionaries around the world still serving there today. And we're thankful that we had a little part in their training and in their foundation. We've seen people here come to Christ and grow in their faith. Some of you are sitting here today. And a few years ago, you didn't know Jesus, and you do today, and you're walking with God today. And God used this church in one fashion or another to help you in that process. Now, does that guarantee that we will continue to be used of God? And of course, the clear answer is no. It absolutely does not guarantee that. Not if we don't trust Him. So what this chapter, I believe, has to say to us today is it gives us the same warnings Isaiah was giving to the southern kingdom. And we need to hear these. We need ears to hear the Word of God. We need to look at ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, are we a troubled church? Are we going to become a troubled church? How do we prevent it? What do we do? This chapter lays out for us the characteristics of a troubled church so we can begin to see, okay, what does a troubled church look like? This chapter talks about the consequences that come into a troubled church when they begin to go down this wrong path. And then finally it ends with a call to a troubled church. What can we do about it? We saw a lot of that in Revelation. Repent. How many times did we read, repent and believe. Turn away from your wicked deeds. So what is the path forward? Those are the three things that I want us to see here in Isaiah 28. Let's start with the characteristics of a troubled church. What kind of things got the northern and southern kingdoms in trouble? Here are five things that we can see in this passage that were characteristics of their trouble. Number one was pride. It's not a new theme, is it, in Isaiah? But it's here again, both verses 1 and 3 refer to the proud crown of Ephraim. You see, Ephraim had experienced great fruitfulness, great blessing from the hand of God. They had been placed by God, verse 1 says, at the head of the fertile valley. That's a good picture. Fertile valleys are good places. They were at the head of the fertile valley. They had experienced the power of God to deliver them from their enemies, to give them their land, to let them taste of the fruit of the promised land. They'd seen all of those blessings. They'd had it all. And yet they had allowed God's blessings to become a means of self-glory. They took those blessings, and what is it? What do? They made a crown for themselves. And they just placed it smugly on their head. Look at our crown. Look what we've done. Look what we've accomplished. Oh, this is great. We've done a good job. And that spirit followed Israel throughout her history, didn't it? We go into the New Testament. What do we find about the Jews in the New Testament? They'd become so proud that they disdained the Gentiles. They called them names. They viewed them as dogs. They argued about the gospel going to the Gentiles. God's not going to save them. Think about who you're talking about, the Jews would say. They couldn't fathom God wanted to save the Gentiles. And yet, even in the Old Testament, we see it here in Isaiah, all over the Old Testament, God had placed Israel strategically as a light to the nation, so that the nations would flow to Jerusalem, so that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. But instead, they had arrogantly come to the point where they looked down their nose at the world. God forbid that we develop that kind of spirit in our own kind of way. It's a danger, isn't it? I mean, if we're honest, it's a danger in modern evangelicalism. I mean, we look at the world sometimes and we're shocked when the world acts worldly, when the world doesn't carry on like they're believers. Well, of course they're not going to carry on like believers. But what is our heartbeat to be? It's to be a zeal for evangelism. It's to be a desire to see them come to Christ. It's to move us to preach the gospel and to bring the truth of the cross to them. It's a danger for us as a denomination, or as a local congregation. We can take great pride in our doctrine. Well, we're Reformed. Take great pride in our worship. We worship God the right way. We can take pride in the fruit that God's given us. I was just alluding to in previous years. Look what we've done. Pride not only is a very ugly thing, it's a very dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing. It robs God of His glory. It's a characteristic of a troubled church. Puffed up, proud, arrogant. Second characteristic of a troubled church is indulgence. Twice again, he refers in these opening verses to the drunkards of Ephraim. And of course, verse 8 is especially graphic. All the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. It's a disgusting picture of the effects of their indulgence in the things of the world. How easy it can be to begin to subtly find our satisfaction in the offerings of the world. It's easy, isn't it, for Christians to become intoxicated with the offerings and the pleasures of the world? Yeah, obviously, we can think about alcohol abuse and drug abuse and sex abuse. Those are the top three on everybody's list. But it goes way beyond that. There are good things that we overindulge in. It's the age of entertainment. Or, as one man said, entertaining ourselves to death. We exalt sports as though it were the new God. Even our work, which is ordained by God and given to us, can be overindulged in. Workaholism is not a flattering kind of thing. Not at the expense of our families. Not at the expense of our walks with God. Not at the expense of other responsibilities that God gives us. It's often driven by materialism and a quest for more power, more positions, more money. All of these things, whether they're good or bad in and of themselves, they will rob us of our passion for Christ if they become the means of our joy, the means of our satisfaction. Maybe the easiest question we could all ask ourselves this morning is, are you as passionate about your walk with Christ today as you once were? Are you as passionate about your walk with Christ today as you once were? Or do you have a tendency, suddenly, someplace way back here in the back of your mind to say, well, I remember I used to really walk with God. I remember I used to really meditate on the Scriptures. There was a time I really was memorizing the Scriptures, spending extra time in prayer. And we kind of take satisfaction in what we used to do instead of what we're doing today. About your walk with Jesus today as you once were. Third characteristic of a troubled church is ungodly leaders. Look at verse 7. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. And then we get this added onto it. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgments. Here they are exercising the functions of their office while they're drunk. There's no godliness here. Not driven by the Spirit of God. Walking in the deeds of the flesh. Well, as we get ready to elect new deacons here, our criteria for who we vote for who we elect, needs to be the Word of God. How do we decide who are you going to vote for? We look at what does the Word say? How does the Word qualify those for service in the church? It's driven by godly character. The Word tells us that we should be motivated and driven by those who are walking in the Spirit, those who are of the Word, those whose lives are ordered by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's easy to simply take the world's standards and our own worldly wisdom and say, well, I think this would be a criteria, or this could be a good thing, or this person has a strong personality or has shown success in the marketplace, that kind of thing. That's not the criteria that God gives us. So let's be driven by the Word of God, because one of the marks of an unhealthy church, of a troubled church, is ungodly leadership. We pray that God would bless us with godly leaders. Fourth characteristic, the troubled church is a hardness to the Word of God. Look down at verses 9 through 13. A very interesting little section here. It's a little hard to catch the first time because there's a hidden Hebrew sarcasm that's kind of going on in these verses. The people are actually mocking Isaiah and his teaching. In essence, they're saying, who do you think we are? I mean, who do you think you're teaching here anyway? A bunch of little kids, a bunch of babies that have just been weaned? And the Hebrew words from verse 10 reflect, it's kind of a little sing-song mimicry. Order on order, order on order, line on line, little here, little there, da-da-da-da-da-da. It's all you give us, Isaiah. It's all you ever want to do. All you're giving us is simple stuff. We want more. And of course, in one sense, Isaiah was guilty as charged. He was doing exactly what's said. Because teaching God's Word begins with the elemental things. Begins with the simple things. And it builds line upon line. And precept upon precept. And a little here and a little there. Slowly God builds His Word into our life. That's how God teaches us. The problem wasn't the teaching method of Isaiah. The problem was in the heart of the people of God. And here's the danger that we face, and here's what we need to look at. We can lose our love for the Word of God. We can lose that childlike faith, that simplicity. As we approach the Word of God, we can become hardened to the truths of the Bible. We can think that we're beyond the simplicity of the Gospel. We can lose a learner's hunger and thirst. What actually can start to happen, it happens to many believers. There's a little wall that begins to be built. It's not wall line upon line, it's brick upon brick. And we're building a wall around our soul so that the Word doesn't penetrate us the way that it used to. Oh, we're willing to evaluate it doctrinally. Is that accurate or is that not accurate? But what about my soul? What about my life? Am I broken ever by the Word of God? I ever rendered to tears and to repentance and to action when I hear the Word of God, when I read it, when I meditate on it, when it's preached, when I study it? Surely nothing will bring trouble upon an individual or upon a church more quickly than hardening ourselves to the Word. I had a conversation with somebody recently, somebody who's been a believer for a long time. Somebody's a person that loves God. We're talking about the Word of God. A particular issue was the Bible teach. And right in the middle of that conversation, a person said to me, I don't care if the Bible does say that. I'm not going to do that. I said, what did you just say? You've never lived your life like that, I said. I don't care if the Bible says that. I'm not going to do it. God forbid that we would ever respond that way. We're not talking about a new believer here. We're all susceptible to building up a hardness that says, I'm going to do things my way. I don't care what the Word says. That's why we find people wandering. Why is it that people wander away from the Lord? It begins right here with this kind of attitude. rather than saying, I will do whatever God says. That's the cry that God wants from our lips. Fifth characteristic, the troubled church is ungodly alliances. This is verses 14 and 15, making the application to Jerusalem now and Judah's current situation. Isaiah says that they've made a covenant with death. Isn't that interesting language that you see there? Covenant with death. They have made falsehood their refuge. Imagine hiding, finding protection in falsehood, but that's exactly what they were doing, saying they will be protected if we make these alliances. Of course, this is a reference ultimately to the alliance that they were making with Egypt. They thought they could find protection and safety by hooking up with the Egyptians, that Egypt would protect them. What Isaiah wants them to see is this is a pact they were making with death. Not going to find protection by uniting with the world. That's not God's way for us. But we do it sometimes. We buy into the philosophies of the world. They subtly creep into us. We don't always even see it. We unite ourselves with the answers offered by our culture, thinking, well, if I take this idea, or if I unite myself with this person or this group of people, this relationship, or if I bring this technique into my life or into my family or into my church. Churches do it. They buy into methods and programs and business models and church growth principles. And if you read yesterday's paper, I won't reference it specifically, but you might remember an example of that. God wants our devotion. God wants our trust. God wants our heart. See? It's not like there's just this one thing. If you do this ABC thing, God will bless us. God will make us fruitful. God looks at our heart. God longs to bless those who love Him, whose hearts are devoted to Him. This is His great desire for us. So what's a troubled church look like? Well, these five things at least give us a starting point for self-evaluation. Pride, indulgence, ungodly leaders, indifference to the Word of God, ungodly alliances. So where does it go from here? Well, there are consequences, secondly, for a troubled church. And I'm not going to spend lots and lots of time or details on these. They're listed pretty clearly in this text. Not as hard to understand those or comprehend them. But I'm just going to touch on a few of them here, just very briefly. And one thing is for certain, when a church begins to go down the wrong path, God doesn't simply turn a deaf ear to them. Say, well, fine, let them go. God loves His church. Jesus said, I will build my church. He doesn't ignore this. So there are consequences that He brings us, and here are just a few of them. Number one, their glory is taken away. You see that again back at the beginning of the chapter now, verses 1 and 2. Their glory is taken away. Just suffice it to say that the fruit once produced and enjoyed by a faithful church will be removed when that church begins to become unfaithful. God's not going to keep giving them fruitfulness. Or as verse 4 says it so graphically, God will swallow up their glory. And he used the illustration. You see that first fig in the spring, or maybe for us in the fall. And you just grab, you can't wait to eat it, just gobble it up. He says, that's what I'll do to the church. Just gobble them up. Just going to devour them, take them away. Their glory is going to be removed. The things that they are taking pride in, he says, fine, there'll be no more of that. Secondly, he'll hide the word from them. Oh, it may still be preached, but the people having ears will not hear, as Jesus would say. And if you look in verses 11 through 13, again, it's spelled out there. The word which is designed to bring rest will instead cause the people to stumble backwards and be broken, the end of verse 13. And the reason that will happen is because it will begin to sound to them like stammering lips, like a foreign language to them. That's the end of verse 11. And I hope the Word of God is not like that for you. And I fear it may be for some of you. It may well describe where you are today. You come here week after week after week and you sit in the pew, but you're just not hearing the Word. The Word's not penetrating your heart. Your mind is off wandering elsewhere. Or maybe even worse than that, you find yourself thinking, this is ridiculous. This is a waste of time. I already know all this stuff. There's nothing new here, nothing exciting for me here. Or even worse than that, maybe some of you find yourself saying, I really don't think I believe this. I really don't embrace this. I don't care if the Word does say this. I'm not doing it. God's judgment is that He will imitate their own mocking by giving them anyway, line upon line and precept upon precept. A little here and a little there. But it'll be hidden. He won't open it up to them. Jesus would do that, right? Sometimes. I've hidden these truths, He would say to the disciples. But to you have been given the words of life. He'd open it up to them. He'd explain it to them. That's what we long for. It's a sign of judgment when we don't hear the Word of God. Thirdly, He will no longer comfort. He will give us no comfort from our worldly alliances. The things that we think will bring us answers and happiness, the things we think will give us safety, fulfillment in life, this is what I really want, this is what I really need, this is what my heart longs for, those things will prove to be woefully inadequate. Our worldly covenants will not stand. God says He'll break them. Have you ever slept in a bed that's too short? That's not a lot of fun. Really tired, and you stretch out, and then you're feet or legs are hanging over the end, and you can't get curled up right, and it's too narrow, and man, this is no good. Or you're cold, you see a blanket, you grab it, think, I can get warmed up, and it's just a little thing. So you can get your feet warm and your legs, but then you're freezing up here, and you pull it up here, and then your legs are cold, your feet are cold, and that blanket does you no good. Verse 20 says, if you try and find relief for your problems in a way that breaks the commands of God, in other words, if you say, I'm going to do it my way and not God's way, that's exactly what's going to happen to you. It's going to be like being in a bed that's too short. It's going to be like trying to get warm with a blanket that's just a little postage stamp. It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. No matter what you try and do, if you do it apart from the will of God, the Word of God, it will not work. We can do all kinds here. We can exert all kinds of energy and effort. But if we're not trusting God, if our hearts are not wholly given to Him, there's not going to be any blessing. There's not going to be any warmth. There's not going to be any comfort. Whether you're talking about your individual life or us as a church. Fourthly, He will become our opponent. Verses 21 and 22. It's hard to think about God being the opponent of the church. But I'll tell you what, if we stop trusting Him, God will oppose us. He will oppose us just as surely as He opposed the enemies of David. And I don't have time to go into the example that's given there. Verse 21, Mount Perazim, Valley of Gibeon. You want to jot down 2 Samuel 5, 17 to 25, you can read about it. Just as God opposed the enemies of David, certainly He will oppose even the people of God if we don't walk in His grace. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. All right, I'm already over time, but I have one more point, and I want to get to it very quickly, and I won't linger on it. But there is a call here at the end to the troubled church. And throughout this chapter, there are hints of the solution. So just look quickly at verse 5. You see the first hint of that. He always preserves a remnant, right? Rather than us creating our own crown, He wants to be our crown. Jesus Christ will be our crown of righteousness, if we delight in Him. So He must be the glory of the church. And if we boast in anything besides Him, we will not find favor. Second hint, verse 16, it reminds us that Christ is the foundation of everything in the church. And these words, they ought to remind you, they ought to be familiar. Laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundations. Why? Peter quoted that. 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul quoted it. I think in Romans, forget now, 9, I think. So this is about Jesus Christ. And when Peter quoted, he said, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. So there's the key. We believe in the stone. If we're willing to live by faith, We can ask God for big things. We can ask God to use us in mighty ways. We can ask God to build His church among us. But it has to be upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And then finally, verses 29 through 30, you have the whole analogy again, back into the field, back into the fruitfulness motif. God, it's a reminder that God is going to bring the fruit in the church. And He is to build His church, or in this case, to cultivate the ground to bring good fruit. That's always true. And I can't give you a lot of detail about those verses, but just a few things to notice. He calls us to hear and to give ear. And that's the theme. We saw it in Revelation. It's here. It starts with listening to God. He reminds us that He's going to plow the fields of our soul. God will do what He has to do. He disciplines whom He loves. He will break up the hard ground of our heart individually and as a church. He'll do it, but He won't overdo it. He's not going to hurt us in that process, right? So we can trust Him for that. Does He continually turn and harrow the ground? The answer is no. He doesn't do it continually, but He'll do it. He will plant what needs to be planted, the right seeds at the right time, in the right place, so that we bear exactly the fruit that He wants us to bear. So we're told all this for one reason. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to walk with Him. This is our calling, brothers and sisters. As I preach in Isaiah so far, in my heart, my mind, this is the most important word that God has had for us to date. Because what I don't want to do as a pastor, and what I don't want us to do as a congregation, is to live in the past. I don't want to coast home. I want us to keep seeking Christ. I want us to walk with Him. When we seek Christ, when He is the passion of our soul, we will keep bearing fruit that glorifies and exalts the name of Jesus Christ. Is there anything we could want more than that? Is there anything more important? I can't think of a thing. So if we need to repent, then let's repent. If we need to be renewed, let's be renewed. And it starts with you and your heart. It starts with you and your families. But it spills over to us as a church. So let's press on. Let's set our minds. Let's give our ears to His Word, to His Spirit. And as we do these things, then we can rest in Him in the right kind of way and trust Him for all that He has for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've gone a long time this morning, a lot longer than we normally go, but I pray You'd use this in our lives as a church today. Lord, we don't want to be a troubled church. And I know that doesn't mean we don't have trouble, because we do from time to time. And Lord, there are things that can plague us. There are times that we disagree about things, or times we're not sure where to go. There are times where we've been really tired and worn out and out of resources. And Lord, I pray that our heart would beat, that You would revive our souls, that You would give us repentance where we need repentance, faith where we need faith. Lord, help us to press on in knowing You. Help us to be thirsty for You, and to find our refreshment in Christ alone. So Lord, whatever You need to do to us individually and corporately, we just ask You to do it today. We give ourselves to You. We pray that You'd keep using us for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's turn to Psalm 138, selection B, 138B. And we just have the assurances here that even though we may have trouble, the Lord will preserve us. The Lord is the one that will set us free. He'll do everything that we need in Christ. So we'll sing these stanzas, and after the benediction, 72G is our doxology. Please stand as we sing. Thank you. may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
If I could call your attention to your announcement page in the bulletin, I would like to cover a couple of items in there today.